And well, Dorothy has endured her storm, and her and her house have arrived in the land of Oz. Until this point, you might say her life was kind of typical, maybe a little boring. I guess you can even say it was a little bit black and white, right? Little did she know what an adventure her life was about to go on. Her opening that door into the colorful land of Oz is an iconic scene, almost as iconic as the line, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore," which stresses her understanding that everything from this point forward has changed. I have a question. Did you know the story did not start out as a movie, nor was the 1938 film the first adaptation? The story began as the book, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, written by L. Frank Baum in 1900. Whew, that's a long time ago. It sold over 1 million copies, and while that doesn't sound impressive today, you got to think back to 1900. They didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have copiers. They had old-fashioned printing presses. They had to be typeset by hand to make books. The binding would have been all manual. 1 million copies sold. And it launched an entire series of books. In 1903, Baum launched a successful Broadway musical of the story. In 1913, he founded the Oz Film Company in Hollywood and made 3 Land of Oz features, all of which failed miserably. I.E. Chadwick decided to produce a silent Wizard of Oz movie in 1925, which also totally flopped. In 1934, Samuel Goodwin paid Baum, get the number, $40,000 for the film rights that he later sold to MGM for $75,000. I believe they've made profit on their investment. And while all the trivia is nice, we're not exactly here to tell Dorothy's story. We're looking at the story of Job. But like Dorothy and Oz, it begins by opening the door into a very alarming, very unusual, and sometimes very confusing story. We're in Act 1, Scene 1. If you'd like the reference and you want to grab a copy of the scripture from the pew rack in front of you, we are in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and just listen to the scene. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to remind you of something. I said this last week, and hopefully this week it's really going to sink in. You are looking at the work of the literature. Most likely what we're looking at is a play that was written about a real-life man and real-life events. It's all about the suffering of Job. And if you're going to be a playwright and you're going to put a play out there, you have to understand, to get the play going, the first thing you have to do is you have to present a dilemma. So in this opening act, the entire idea is that we're going to sit here and we're going to understand what's going on a little bit behind the scenes. You see, we're trying to set up the story in a way that will draw the audience in. Now, I want you to notice something. The audience gets this information, this behind-the-scenes look in heaven, from the conversation between God and Satan, all the way from the start. But as we open up the story and we begin to look through the story, the characters in the story never get to hear about the scene. That almost seems unfair, right? They don't get any privy to the conversation that's going on behind the curtains. And you have to understand that is actually a very popular playwright thing. That is called dramatic irony, which is a technique that is used in most plays and can take on various forms. In this case, it is a conversation between God and Satan. Really? I mean, do I think that God has some kind of town hall style roll call for all of the good angels and bad angels and Satan? And I'm going to give you the honest answer. No, I don't. At least not as literal as we see it here. But in the scene, it introduces something very important, some truths about the idea of suffering. The first thing we learn from the scene is there's more to suffering than meets the eyes of humanity. Let's face it, things happen in my life and I'm struggling with suffering and things just seem to go chaos. And you understand, there's an entire world behind the scenes that I am not privy to. Therefore, when I am dealing with my suffering, it does give us a chance to sneak behind the stage and take a look that suffering is more about than just the moment in the meeting, in the moment dealings and feelings that I'm having. I mean, when I'm in the middle of suffering, I really don't want to talk much about God. Unless you're going to talk about how he's going to get me out of suffering, right? But there is an entirely different scene going on behind the curtain. So that's a lesson for suffering. But on the other side of the coin, there is also this idea of sovereignty. And sovereignty just means supreme power and authority. Somebody that's sovereign doesn't issue out votes. They don't really care about public opinion. What they say and what they do is all for what they see as the right way for things to work. And their actions and deeds are sovereign. And just look at the scene. The angels must present themselves to God. Remember, angels are very powerful beings. They can fly. I would love to have that ability. They're messengers, both good and evil, but all of them are responsible to present themselves to God. And Satan, the most powerful of them all, had to give an account for where he had been. Now, he tried to keep it as vague as possible. He didn't, lay out the plan of where he just said, I've been here and there. I've been roaming about, going to and fro. I've just been kind of living my life. But you do understand, God already knows all of this. God knows where Satan's been. God knows what the angels have been up to. He's not doing this so he's trying to get some kind of information out of them to let them know what's going on in the world. He's doing it because it is showing a very powerful truth. God is in charge. And as I make that statement, I have to ask the question. Did God throw Job under the bus? Think about that for a second. Did God actually just take Job's life and say, here, woohoo, Satan, I'm giving you control of it? And the answer to that is no. But at the same time, God brought him up. I mean, Satan's out there doing what he's doing, but he also knows, God, I have limits. Therefore, he would never have considered going anywhere near Job, because Satan even tells God, have you, God, you put a hedge around his household and everything he has. So in this scene, I need you to understand, God is not condemning Job even in his suffering, because God never relinquished control. However, he does step back for a moment, and he allows Satan to do what he's doing. He allows Satan to operate in Job's life, but not without limits. So here's an honesty moment. Is that concept hard for us? Absolutely. Trying to understand, God, what are you thinking? You've got Job, and Job is living his life, and he's all following you, and he's doing good, and he's making sacrifices, and he's trying to raise his kids to be good kids, and he's trying to teach them about you, and he's doing all the right things. God, why on earth would you do that? Why on earth would you even suggest Job's name? I'm sure if Job had had privy to this conversation, he would have done the old different story. What are you talking about, God? God, leave me out of this conversation. My life is all good. But you understand, sovereignty is a hard concept for us to deal with, because it's hard to understand why even put the tree in the garden, right? And go all the way back to the beginning. If God hadn't put that tree there, then there was no way that Adam and Eve could have eaten from the tree, because it wouldn't have been there, right? So everything would have been all good and all wonderful and all perfect. And even if the tree is there, God, why on earth would you even allow Satan to exist? Let alone talk to Eve. God, why would you do that? I mean, seriously. Okay, put the tree there. But don't allow Satan to do that to her. And God, if you're going to do all of that, why don't you at least show up before they eat and remind them, God, if you had just shown up, when they reached into to get that fruit, if you had smacked their hands and said, I told you not to touch that. I told you not to eat it. Don't do it. All of this mess could have been foregone, right? It's hard. Because we have to grapple with the idea that these issues come about to the idea of sovereignty. And well, in his sovereignty, God decided to create humanity in his own image. And in doing that, he gave us this thing called free will. And that sounds good. Everybody here likes their free will? Depends on what day of the week it is, right? We like to be able to have choices. We like the ability to make decisions for my life. But you do understand, in order to have free will, you have to allow choice, right? We kind of taught this lesson to the kids. If the only vegetable out there is green beans, you don't ever know whether you like green beans or you just eat the green beans because it's the only thing you got to eat. It isn't until you get introduced to other things, you're like, you know, I kind of like green beans, and lima beans are nasty, and peas, I don't really like carrots. You know, so you go through the vegetables, you begin to have choices in your life, and that's because God gave you free will. And here's the part of free will I don't like. Because every now and then, or actually quite often, in order for my will to be free, I absolutely positively have to encounter something that is truly wicked. I'm not talking about as bad. I'm not talking about as unhealthy. I'm talking about our lives come in this intersection with something that is truly wicked. And so today, as we continue in our journey of suffering, we're going to try to answer a very important question when it comes to suffering. Who on earth is this guy that we call Satan? I'm in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice. Now, this is not a very good idea, right? Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you and is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. In case you're wondering, I am not even going to attempt to explain everything that's happening in that passage. I think I have bit off quite enough to preach for today. But we stop in that passage because I need you to understand who Satan is. And in case you're wondering, he is not the dude running around in red pajamas with horns and a pitchfork. Satan absolutely loves that image. You know why? Because we don't take him seriously. He's a joke. He's the punchline. He's the guy that even Tom and Jerry can figure out how to put one over on Satan. That's not who Satan is. He's also not the cowardly lion. He's much closer to the lion that we met on the road to the man of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 says, "Be alert and be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour." This picture in Revelation is very confusing. I mean, how did war break out in heaven? You ever thought about that? What did that look like? How does all that happen when you've got a God that is omnipotent and sovereign? And God, by the way, when you kicked him out of Earth, Mars was completely empty and vacant. Why not send him to Mars, right? I mean, the planet's the right color for him, right? Why send him here to our planet? I mean, what's going on, God? So let's talk a little bit about who our person Satan is. And he is pictured as a powerful dragon, but at the same time, a deceptive serpent. So you have to understand the picture. So big and powerful, okay, if you've ever seen a dragon movie, big and powerful, breathes fire, everybody's afraid of them. But he can also be small and deceptive, slithering their way into our life. And maybe I should have brought Brandon's snake here this morning. Wouldn't that have been kind of fun? A lot of people are like, no, we don't need a live snake here. We're good. But understand, he's got both sides of his coin. He can be very intimidating, but very deceptive. He is the driving force to lead the world astray. So that is his ultimate goal, to lead you astray, which simply means lead you away from your relationship with God. That's what he wants to do. As we saw in Job, he is active and roaming around the earth. And that blows my mind right there. Now, he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He has to do things kind of in a cyclical fashion. But you have to also understand he's not exactly in a happy mode. I always find it funny when we see people talk about Satan laughing and people that think he's actually having fun and all. He is full of fury. He's angry that he got kicked out of heaven. He's angry that he's here on earth. He is angry, and that's an appreciative statement because, he's going to take that anger out somewhere. Now, I mentioned he's not omnipresent, but you do understand he has a lot of resources for the battle. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 says, "Its tail," talking about the dragon, "swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born." Now, I don't know how many angels God created. God didn't ever put that in the Bible, but it says that a third of them were swept out with him and now are the behind-the-scenes workers. And I think about all of that, and you know what? I'm afraid. I'm very afraid. This is not a guy I want to meet in the back of a dark alley, right? This is not a guy that I want to go toe-to-toe with and try to defeat on my own power. But you need to understand, he has limits. He could only go as far as God would allow him. Here in Revelation, it even says he has a limited clock. His time is short. And as far as standing face to face with him, before you decide you're going to climb into a boxing match with Satan or you can somehow figure out how to beat him on your own, the Bible tells us specifically there are only two ways he can be defeated. He can be defeated either by the blood of the Lamb, that would be Jesus, or the word of their testimony. That would be Jesus living in me, committing my life to follow him. Who is Satan? He is the embodiment of sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And all of that is interesting information, but the big thing you need to understand, he is an accuser. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua and the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side accusing him. So while he roams about the earth, as the Bible pictures him, we need to also understand that, well, this is his primary objective. This is the role. He's an accuser. Notice when God opens up the door and says, hey, have you ever thought about Job? He's a really good dude. What's the first thing Satan went to? Of course he's good. Look at how blessed you've made him. Look at all the money you gave him. Look at all the beautiful kids you gave him. Look at the way you protected his life. Look, he's healthy, wealthy, wise. Why on earth will he not love you? I tell you what, I'm betting Job is who you say he is, God. You back off and let me have a little time in his life, and I'll show you exactly who Job is. He's no better than the rest of them. He'll turn his back on you. And that's the point. He seeks to allow God to let him move in our life. And you know, sometimes I just wish God would say no. I mean, why would God ever say yes? Again, we're back to this idea of sovereignty, of free will. And once God does allow Satan, well, sharpen up your pencils, folks. You got a lot of blanks to fill in, and we got a whole lot to go in just a little bit of time. He has a lot of weapons at his disposal to use for our suffering. So here we go. You can look up these verses when you get home. I am not reading all these to you, but he can deceive. In fact, he can even emulate God. That's not fair. Well, this isn't fair. All's fair in love and war, I guess, right? But he can deceive. He's willing to put on a good show. Man, you talk about somebody that can be a showman. This is the guy, man. He can make it all look so good and all look so appealing. He kind of masks the consequences behind it. And he puts on the, follow this and look at all of the things that you're going to get. He can tempt even Jesus. He can steal God's word before it takes root. I found that one incredibly interesting. We can be out there and sowing God's word, but if we aren't careful, the words that we're sowing, Satan's coming right behind him and just scooping the seeds right up, making sure they never take root, making sure they never get placed. He has the ability to steal God's word as we share it, before it even gets to take root. It says he can suggest. A little bit different from temptation where he dangles the carrot in front of you. He can be that nice, soft, calm, whispering voice that says, doesn't that look good? Doesn't that look fun? Yeah. God will be. God created you to have fun. He wants you to be happy. You see it, right? That'll make you happy. Just give it a try. Of course, he can be a little more devious because he can devise schemes, which is a big long-range plan. And I don't like this one. He can even lay traps. He can watch where I'm going while he doesn't know everything I think, but he can see my patterns of the past and the present. And he say, you know what? I know exactly how to get you where I want. So I'll lead you one step at a way until you're down in the pit. He can create chaos. Oh, chaos indeed. He can come into your life and yell, fire! And you start moving all around. And you know what? You begin to take your eyes off of God. And yeah, he can even possess. Can I just tell you, I have no idea what that looks like. I have never ran across a person that is possessed by Satan. And if the Lord is willing, I don't really ever want to. I'm all good. And I look at that list and I'm thinking, man, this guy is powerful. This guy's got a lot of stuff to throw at me from all the different directions. God, what on earth were you thinking? But you know, for that great big long list that I gave you, you know something? There is one thing that Satan cannot make me do. He can't make me sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So the devil didn't make me do it? Oh, no. He might have laid out all the suggestions, put all the pieces in place. He might have built you a nice, shiny path to walk. He might have done all of those things. But in the end, you understand, you got something in creation. When you came in this world, you came in with free will. Therefore, it's your choice. And as I look at this scripture, there's a couple of things that you need to understand about Satan's message. Both Satan and God present you with the exact same message. You ever thought about that? Follow me. So this is all about a game of follow the leader. And no, you're following somebody. Following yourself means that you're going to end up following what Satan is laying out there, because you're going to begin to look at the things that make your life happy. And there on the path, you begin to go. You see, we sin because we want to. Think about that. Every sin I have ever committed in my entire life is because I wanted to do it. Oh, what about Adam and Eve? Yeah, them too. Adam and Eve ate because they wanted to be like God. In fact, forget, you can take the word like out of there. They wanted to be God of their own life. Paul tells us God's always going to provide a way out. So Satan goes to all of this work to build this world where we think it's all right to go this direction. But it says that God always has that little moment when you have a chance out. But just know that does not mean the exit sign. In fact, sometimes the out means that we have to go through. Oh, I don't like that at all. When I was a kid, I used to like to go through horror houses. You know, they use them around Halloween. You go through all of them, they try to scare you to death. And usually when you're about halfway through it, you just want to know when is it going to be over, and you're looking around and you see the word exit, but that's a fire exit, so you couldn't go out that one. And you just have to go all the way through the house, because in a horror house, you realize there's only one entrance and one exit. So to get to the exit, you have to go through it all. But God says, yeah, that's kind of how this is going to unfold. See, Satan has a goal in suffering. And we find it in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And just think about what we saw in Job's life. We talked about it last week. We read the verses last week. When Satan was actually given the free rein to go into God's life, into Job's life, you understand some of Job's possessions were stolen, right? And some were destroyed. And after the second conversation with God, his health went with it. And his kids, they were killed. And I think about that, and it's the same thing today. It's the same stanza over and over and over again. For all the things Satan can do, this is what he's after. He wants to steal you away. He wants to destroy you. And ultimately, he wants to kill you. Jesus put it this way. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. That means he wants to bounce your life around and separate you and pull you apart. He's seeking to break you down, tear you apart, lead you astray. And that sounds horrible. God, why would you let him do that? Come on, that's not a fair fight. Until you step back for a moment and you go back to that scene where we were standing there and God and Satan were having the conversation, and Satan is and God has said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And at that moment, I bet it didn't pop, but let's turn the white bulb on. Because here's the part we really don't like. God has a goal in your suffering also. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's goal is absolutely there also in our suffering. Why? Because his message is the same one Satan's using. Follow me. I've given you free will. I've given you the ability to choose, and I have given you a choice. Do you choose to follow that, or do you choose to follow me? And so God has to allow suffering into our life, because let's be honest, suffering often leads us to a deeper relationship with God. It can also be a wedge to drive you away, but it can often lead us to a deeper relationship with God. In fact, suffering also helps us to evaluate our lives. You let something go on with your life, you will spend some time sitting in the chair, maybe in the corner, maybe with the lights turned off, saying, God, where am I going? Suffering does that. Well, when you begin to look at it, God wants us to turn from darkness. He knows it's out there. He's not oblivious to this. He's asking us to change directions. See, we need to understand that in suffering, Satan thinks he's won the battle, making us suffering, but God and Satan both use suffering just in different ways. Much like in Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, saving many lives. And sometimes my suffering, the life it saves, is mine. Because in those moments of darkness and stillness, I begin to look for clarity. Well, God says, I am here. Folks, I'm not going to be able to fix your suffering, not even with a 9-week sermon series. But you understand there's always going to be suffering. Here's what you need not forget. You're always going to have a choice. Satan can't make you sin. You will always have a choice how you wish to respond to God, how you wish to respond to suffering, how you wish to respond to Satan. It is always, at the end, your choice. Who is Satan? That's really not all that important, because he's going to do what he's going to do. My question to you today is, who is God in the middle of your suffering? In the middle of your trials and tribulations? Is he the boogeyman that's trying to punish you? Or is he the loving Father that's trying to call you back home to a relationship with him?